Good morning, church. Good to be with you. So we've been studying wisdom literature for the past few weeks. And this morning, we're going to take things in a different direction. And we're going to look at how biblical wisdom deals with pain and suffering. So as we entered into the wisdom literature, we talked about how oftentimes wisdom literature can kind of be neat and tidy in its view of the world, very black and white. And, you know, kind of like we looked at last week, those who have the wisdom and knowledge and understanding of Yahweh, you can build your life as a flourishing garden, right? It's like, oh my gosh, look at this. This is incredible. And then, you know, those who, you know, shun the wisdom, understanding, and knowledge of Yahweh are like the chaff which the wind drives away, and whatever they do doesn't prosper, right? So kind of this polar look at how the world works. But for most of us, life doesn't actually look like that. And so we need to talk about the reality and unavoidability of pain and suffering. And so in order to do that, we're going to consider the book of Job this morning, all 40 chapters. No, I'm just kidding. But let's stand. We're going to read chapters 1 and chapter 2 together. And then, yeah, just take a look at what Scripture has to say about pain and suffering. Here we go. It says, "In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice burnt offerings for each of them, thinking, 'Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' This was Job's regular custom. One day, the angels came to present themselves before Yahweh. And the Satan also came with them. And Yahweh said to the Satan, 'Where have you come from?' The Satan answered Yahweh, 'From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it.' Then Yahweh said to the Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Does Job fear God for nothing?' The Satan replied. 'Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You would bless the work of his hands so that his flocks and his herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.' Yahweh said to the Satan, 'Very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger.' Then the Satan went out from the presence of Yahweh. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, 'The fire of God fell from the heavens and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, 'The Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, 'Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the 4 corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you.' Now at this, Job got up, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground in worship, saying, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I will depart. Yahweh gave, and Yahweh has taken away. May the name of Yahweh be praised.' In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before Yahweh, and the Satan also came with them. to present himself before him. And Yahweh said to the Satan, "Where have you come from?" The Satan answered Yahweh, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Yahweh said to the Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." "Skin for skin," Satan replied. "A man will give all he has for his own life. So now stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." Now Yahweh said to the Satan, "Very well, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." So the Satan went out from the presence of Yahweh and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. But when they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, the black and white picture that biblical wisdom paints is just too neat and tidy. So I think the question is, what happens when you are doing the work of applying biblical wisdom, instruction, and knowledge to your life, but you aren't experiencing flourishing? In fact, you are experiencing pain, suffering, depression, loneliness. What then? What does the Bible have to say to those who suffer undeservedly, unjustly? In our personal cases of pain and suffering, biblical wisdom literature can come across cold, can't it? Condemning and even discouraging with its tidy view of the righteous being blessed and the wicked suffering, because it's not how life usually works. And in fact, it's hard to imagine one prominent biblical character that did not suffer and suffer greatly. Suffering is part of the biblical story. Pastor, theologian, and author Timothy Keller writes in his book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, "No matter what precautions we take, no matter how well we have put together a good life, no matter how hard we have worked to be healthy, wealthy, comfortable with friends and family, and successful with our career, something will inevitably ruin it." Because of that, we need to talk about suffering. And not because it can potentially happen to you, not even because it has happened to you, but because most assuredly it will happen to you and it will happen to everyone around you. In fact, you know, sometimes we avoid talking about these things, but everything you have ever worked for, everything you love, everyone you love will ultimately be taken from you. This is just the truth of the human experience. Now, one of the big questions that we have as humans is whether in our own suffering or in the suffering of others as we're onlookers, is why does God allow pain and suffering? If God is all-powerful and he is good, which the scriptures teach both of these truths, why does he allow it to continue in the world? Why doesn't God just stop it now and end all suffering now? So what does the Bible have to say to our pain and suffering? Well, the first thing that Scripture says to our pain and suffering, I think we just find right out the gate in the pages of Genesis. We've talked how there are foundational truths that are contained in Genesis chapters 1 through 3. They set the stage for the rest of the whole biblical narrative. And many times over the course of this year, we've gone back to these foundational truths. But the teaching of Scripture is that the God who made all things, the God who created this world, is a God of sheer, absolute goodness. And that God's creation in its original form is good. God says this again and again over every day and all that is contained within those days, that it is good, it is good, it is good. We know that when it comes to the creation of humanity on the sixth day, that it is very good or double good. And in the original creation, there is no sin, there is no brokenness, there is no cancer, there is no disease, breakdown, or discord, but everything is completely, fully good. Evil, sin, brokenness, and eventually death have come into God's good world through the rebellion of Adam and Eve. And so the world that we are living in currently is really the world that is the consequences of their choice. Often when you and I experience pain and suffering or see the pain and suffering of others, we tend to see the world and the story backwards. And what I mean by that is when we're faced with sickness, disease, breakdown, separation, divorce, death, the worst experiences in this world, our question is often, why God? Why God? And not just why God as if God has the answer, but God, why have you done this? God, why have you done this to me? Why did you let my mother suffer and die in that way? Why did you let my child be taken from me? Why did my marriage fall apart, etc., right? Why did you, God? And the answer from Scripture is that God hasn't done this. And in fact, this is not the world that God created. Again, we are living in Adam's world and with the effects of our first parents' rebellion. They made the choice to reject God's reign and rule. And though they had the power to make that choice, they did not have the power to hold the world together. And so death, sin, and evil have come into God's good world. And also, if God had brought justice and judgment right then and there, you know, sometimes we wonder, well, why didn't God just like snuff out evil right there at the beginning? Well, the truth is that nobody in this room would be alive to even experience that if God had done that. But God is committed, so committed to his creation, to these humans that he has made in his image, that God has allowed the story to play out. And God promises to do something about it, which we'll talk about in a moment. Now, James, who was one of the apostles, he was a brother of the Lord Jesus, he speaks to the church and he says this, "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters." This is something that we need to be reminded of again and again. Have clear thinking, have a clear head about these things. He says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we may be a kind of first fruits of all he created. So sometimes we're mistaken about kind of the why in the world. Why has God done this? And Scripture is very clear. No. Every good thing that has happened in your life is a gift from the good God who created you, who dearly loves you. God is not the author of evil. Secondly, Scripture teaches very clearly that God is at war with evil, with sin, and death in this world. And this is really the hope and promise of Scripture, that our God will finally eradicate all evil, sin, and death from his good creation, and he will restore, he will make all things new. We'll come back to this point at the end of our study this morning. Thirdly, Scripture teaches that God uses suffering for his good purposes and our refinement. As I mentioned a moment ago, it's difficult to imagine one prominent biblical character that didn't suffer. And, you know, think about maybe the story of Joseph, right? He is the son of Jacob, the patriarch. He's one of 12 children. He's the beloved of his father. And because of this, his brothers are just incredibly jealous of him. And so they beat him up. They throw him in a pit. They want to kill him. They decide rather, let's just sell him into slavery. So Joseph is sold into slavery. He goes down into Egypt. He's imprisoned, falsely accused, imprisoned, and he spends 17 years in slavery and imprisonment. And by the end of the story, you see how all of these things are being orchestrated, where Joseph becomes the second in power over all the land of Egypt. He's orchestrating this incredible harvest to bring in all this provision so not only the whole world can be preserved, but specifically God's special family, the family of Abraham, the one that God has promised to bring redemption to the world through. At the end of Joseph's story, his brothers, they've all been, you know, brought back together and everything's good, but dad dies and they're like, hey, so dad said before he died that, like, you should forgive us. And he's like, oh, you're worried. You're worried that now that he's gone, I'm going to take vengeance on you. And he says this to them, it's beautiful. He says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. And we see this repeated throughout the Scriptures again and again and again, that though God does not deliver us from tribulation and trial and suffering, he is like this master artist where God actually uses all of these things and weaves this incredible tapestry of blessing, of goodness, of refinement, and in the end, all of this serves God's eternal purposes. Fourthly, Scripture teaches us that God is sovereign, wise, and good in his purposes. And I think this is where we come to the book of Job. Now, before we take a look at some of the details of this book, let me say this. These answers may help soften the blow of pain and suffering. But if you are currently suffering, if you are asking some of the questions that I brought up, this is not how I would address you. And I would love the opportunity, our staff would love the opportunity, our care pastor and care ministries would love the opportunity to walk with you in your pain and in your suffering, and to be that presence of the Lord Jesus to bring encouragement, to bring support to your life. And so if that's you this morning, would you please seek us out so we can walk with you in that? Now, coming back to our study, these answers, like I said, may soften the blow of pain and suffering, but are they enough? Are they enough? And to be honest, when we come to the book of Job looking for some kind of consolation to our suffering, you won't find much there, right? Like, just a word to the wise, if you have a friend or if you yourself are suffering, don't read the book of Job. Read it after. Read it beforehand. My seminary professor, he's a funny man, Dr. Gary Beshears, he admits he personally hates the book of Job. And he's like, I believe it's scripture and I'll submit to it, but I don't have to like it. Well, fair enough, Gary. And the reason he does is because when we just considered everything that we talked about, right? God's goodness, God not being the author of evil, God being at war with sin, evil, and suffering and death, God using suffering in our lives to save, to preserve, to refine. What we read in the book of Job should disturb us because it seems to contradict all of this. Well, how do I mean? Well, in the story of Job, God and the Satan, and the reason I'm calling him the Satan is because his name means the accuser. In this story, they make a wager. This is like Looney Tunes theology, right? This is the stuff that everyone fears. Like, oh, God and Satan are just like, you know, engaged in this endless battle, you know, like trying to outdo one another, and we're just caught in the middle of all this. We're these stupid little pawns, and they're just playing a game, right? This is what we fear. So the Satan accuses Job of only being a righteous man because God has blessed him so abundantly and actually protects his life. And the Satan bets Job will curse God to his face if that blessing and protection are removed. God agrees to the terms. The Satan can attack Job and put him to the test. Guys, I have read the story of Job dozens of times, and still, every time I read this, it's one of those passages of scripture where I'm like, what the heck, God? Like, I don't get it. I don't understand. And it really bothers me, and I think it should bother us. How can this be? So the Satan goes out against Job and takes everything from him. All his children are killed in a moment. Can you imagine? His wealth and possessions are taken in an instant. His health, he's struck with painful sores from his head to his toes. And this detail that he takes broken pottery and is scraping them off. I mean, it's just like, goodness. Lastly, his honor is tarnished. And chapter after chapter, his friends are pontificating, Job, look, you must have some gross hidden sin in your life. Just confess it. You are obviously under a curse. And he's left with his wife and his self-righteous friends to accuse him or to encourage him. Why don't you just die already? Now, stepping back for a moment, it is overwhelming to read all this in one paragraph, isn't it? That this individual loses everything in a moment. But the truth is, guys, every single one of us will lose everything we have ever worked for and everyone we've ever loved, and God has allowed this in our lives as well. This is a hard truth. Everything that happened to Job will happen to you, will happen to me. Disease will ravage our bodies over the course of a lifetime. We'll lose everything we ever worked for. We'll lose everyone we ever loved. And finally, we'll be buried in the ground. It's hard, though, when we read it in a moment and we think, God allowed this to happen. Well, God does also allow this to happen in our lives as well. Of course, it is, like I said, over the course of a lifetime. What is Job's response to all this? It's incredible. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. And the author writes, in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. His wife responds, tells him just to get it over with, to curse God, to most likely kill himself, to which he strongly objects. His friends, one by one, lecture him on the righteousness, goodness, and justice of God. And they are, by the way, accurate. In the things that they speak about God, it is true. Where they are wrong is in their application of Job's injustice and unrighteousness. Be careful in your applications of biblical truths. Now, Job answers his accusers and miserable comforters, as he calls them, by protesting his innocence. Now, we're not going to talk about this morning, but let me just say this. I think that there is this kind of idea that biblical suffering is what Job does in the beginning. Naked I came, naked I shall leave. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And like, oh, that's the real spiritual way to suffer. You know, like, okay, God, whatever, I'm not going to feel anything about this. That actually is not the biblical way to suffer. Job is an example of the biblical way to suffer, how he protests to God. He calls upon the Lord again and again and again. I am suffering unjustly, unrighteously, and his protest gets louder and louder and louder and bolder until God finally shows up. That is the biblical way to suffer. You protest to God. You lament to God. You speak it to God. Don't speak about God. Don't pontificate. Don't philosophize about what God might be doing, should be doing. Speak to him. This is how Job is actually a righteous example of how to suffer. But we've probably all come into contact with those people like, oh, I'm so sorry you lost a loved one. Oh, bless the Lord. And it's like, yes, we do bless the Lord. And also, like, you can mourn. You can grieve. And there is nothing unrighteous or wrong or lacking in faith to do that. So we just need to be clear about that before we go on. So as I said, Job answers his accusers, these miserable comforters. He protests his innocence. And for 36 chapters, Job maintains his innocence. And as I said, he protests, and these get louder and they get bolder as the story goes on. Job's friends pontificate about God. As I said, Job directs his complaint directly to God. Now, one of Job's main complaints is this, that God cannot be brought to trial. He can't serve God, so to speak, and call him to court. Job can't put God in the dock. So Job is convinced of God's goodness, of God's righteousness. He's convinced of his innocence, but how can I get an audience with God? And throughout the book, he longs for this audience with God. If only he could reach into the heavens, he needs and longs for a mediator, a witness, a redeemer, but the heavens seem like iron, impenetrable. And there is no answer to Job's complaint. And yet, he will not relent. He continues to rant and protest. And as I said, it gets bolder and bolder and bolder. Here's just a few examples. Job says in chapter 9, verse 32, he is not a mere mortal like me, that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. If only there were someone to mediate between us, someone to bring us together, someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. Then I would speak up without fear of him. But as it is now, it stands, I cannot. Chapter 16, he says, even now my witness is in heaven, far removed. My advocate is on high, my intercessor, my friend. As my eyes pour out tears to God on behalf of a man, he pleads with God as one pleads for a friend. He needs a mediator. He needs a witness. He needs a go-between. And finally, he says, oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead or engraved in rock forever. I know my Redeemer lives. And then in the end, he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh, I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. You hear his longing. You hear his desperation. You hear his complaint. You hear his boldness. Oh, I would speak to him without fear. As I said, after 36 chapters of debating his friends, protesting God, and it growing in outrage and boldness, wonder of all wonders, God shows up in a whirlwind. Like, talk about perspective. Oh, if God would just come and talk to me face to face as a man talks to another man, I would have no fear of him. And God shows up in a tornado. He's like, here I am. You want to talk? God shows up, but it's not what anyone expects. It's not with the answers that we want. He doesn't answer a single question that Job has put to him. Instead, God brings questions to Job. He asked Job more than 80 rhetorical questions. Who? What? Have you? Can you? Who shut up the sea behind its doors? Can you tell me? What is the way to the abode of light? Where does darkness reside? Have you entered the storehouses of snow? Have you ever given orders to the morning? Or shown the dawn its place? Surely you know. Surely you can tell me, can't you? Two things are abundantly clear by the end. God is holy and completely other. He is creator and sustainer, and we are creatures. We are the sustained. Now, by all the things that God speaks of, I mean, he speaks of the stars and the framing of the world, storehouses of snow, the boundaries of the ocean, all these things. And then he talks about animals. Craig Bartholomew, in his book, When You Want to Yell at God, he summarizes kind of this whole section here. He says, God's powerful and often mysterious rule of the universe, while utterly sovereign, is caring, with its eye on the well-being of his whole creation. God satisfies the land with rain. He feeds the lion, the raven. He provides wild donkey with a home and food. He also provides freedom and the wisdom for horses, ostriches, oxen, locusts, eagles, hawks, to achieve their created purpose in the world. By implication, if he so cares for the animals, how much more does he care for Job? Reminds us a little bit of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it? Consider the lilies. Consider the birds of the air. And yet, look how your Father cares for each one of these. Aren't you of more value than these? Now, still, the giant elephant in the room, as we mentioned, is God doesn't answer Job's question or ours. Derek Kidner, in his book, The Wisdom of Proverbs, Job and Ecclesiastes, says this, that this book should ignore our burning questions is a huge disappointment. But there is no mistaking the thrust of it. It cuts us down to size, treating us not as philosophers, but as children, limited in mind and puny in body, whose first and fundamental grasp of truth must be to know the difference between our place and God's and accept it. We may reflect that it, instead of this, if we were offered a defense of our Creator's ways for our approval, it would imply that he was accountable to us and not we to him. And if, not being offered this, we were to demand it from God, we should be guilty of the arrogance of Adam. The book truly puts humans in their place. Now, what is Job's answer to all of this? Well, as God shows up in the whirlwind, Job's boldness is gone. His protest is non-existent. Seeing God with newly opened eyes, he has no questions. He doesn't bring a single one of them up. He only has a confession and a humility that is as deep as his indignation was high. Now, don't we want the story to end differently? Don't you want God to show up and to answer Job's questions, to answer your questions, to vindicate Job in a different way? Now, we know God restores Job's honor, his wealth. He gives him more children, but he still lost his 10 children. He still lost all of his servants. He still lost all of his wealth. He still had to go through these things. Jordan and I were talking about this week. Like, the story of Lazarus is like a hard story to read. Jesus loved Lazarus, and so he waited 4 days. And in those 4 days, Lazarus actually died. And his sisters watched him die, and they mourned his death. Of course, Jesus does raise him from the dead, but Lazarus is one of the few people in Scripture that actually has to die twice. I mean, like, it's a bummer of a deal. This isn't comforting stuff that we're reading here. And so sometimes when we come to Scripture, it's not the answers that we want, and we're wondering, what gives? What is this? We would love a clear explanation of the why. We would love a final speech by Job that says, okay, I see it all now. It all makes sense, and calculating and putting it all together. But Job's response is different. I had heard of you, he says. Now I see you. I take back what I said, and I repent. Dust and ashes. Here's the whole thing. He says, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Job says, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I recant. I take it all back and repent in dust and ashes. This is one of the most powerful encounters with God in all of the Old Testament scriptures. And clearly for Job, it was absolutely transformational. He has gone from the theoretical to the practical, to the real, to the true. But I have to say that still, it's not the vindication I'm looking for in my own life. I want encounter. I want transformation. I want to see God, but I also want answers. And I imagine that some of us are also wondering, like, is that it? Is this the biblical answer? God is not the author of evil. God is at war with evil. God uses evil for good. And also in Job's case, you're too small. Your brain isn't big enough to comprehend the wisdom of God. So there it is. I believe there is actually an answer here, but it is hidden from us because it's not the answer we're looking for. It's not necessarily the answer I want. But Job says this, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. And I believe that the only answer to our pain and suffering that we are given is the pain and suffering of God. I've often wondered if C.S. Lewis was meditating on the words and experience of Job as he wrote his book, it's his final book, Till We Have Faces. Anybody read that book? A few of you know. An incredible retelling of the myth of Psyche and Cupid. And there is the main character, Oral, and she has sabotaged the love of her sister between her and Cupid. It's probably too much to unpack here. It's an incredible story, but she suffers immensely in her life. And at the end of her life, she is bringing her accusation before the gods. She brings her outrage. She brings her self-justification, all of her suffering. And she's recorded all of this in a book. And she says this, I ended my first book with the words, no answer. I know now, Lord, why you utter no answer. You are yourself the answer. And before your face, questions die away. What other answer would suffice? They would only be words, words led out to battle against other words. C.S. Lewis had this incredible insight that before the face of God, there are no more questions. He himself is the answer. You might recall Jesus' words to his disciples on the night before he was brutally beaten, mocked, and crucified. He says this to them, "In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. Like a woman giving birth to a child, her pain has come and her time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So also with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. And in that day, you will no longer ask me anything." Before the face of the crucified, risen, resurrected, death-conquering Jesus, there are no more questions. He himself is the answer. Author Dorothy Sayers writes about the disciples meeting the resurrected Lord. This is just incredible, guys. "Now, indeed, they could go out and do something about the problem of sin and suffering," she says. "They had seen the strong hands of God twist the crown of thorns into a crown of glory, and in hands as strong as that, they knew themselves safe. They had misunderstood practically everything Christ had ever said to them. But no matter, the thing made sense at last, and the meaning was far beyond anything they had ever dreamed. They had expected a walkover, and they beheld a victory. They had expected an earthly Messiah, and they beheld the soul of eternity. It had been said of old time, 'No man shall look upon my face and live,' but for them a means had been found. They had seen the face of the living God turned upon them, and it was the face of a suffering and rejoicing man." This is God's answer to our pain and suffering. The suffering and rejoicing man, Jesus of Nazareth. Before the face of the crucified, resurrected, death-conquering Messiah, there are no questions. He is the answer. He is the hope and longing of every heart. He is the fulfillment of every cry of injustice, of all the suffering and evil that has ever happened in this world. He is the answer. Our God has come and dealt with evil, pain, and suffering, and now he is working to make all things new. Again, Dorothy Sayers, you know, this woman was just incredible. She was a dear friend of C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien, and just an incredible writer and beautiful insights into the Gospels. And this comes from her book, Letters to a Diminished Church. She's just a fireball. She says, "For whatever reason, God chose to make humans, as they are, limited in suffering and subject to sorrows and death, God had the honesty and courage to take his own medicine." Who writes like that? Come on, right? "Whatever game he is playing with his creation, he has kept his own rules and played fair. He can exact nothing from humans that he has not exacted from himself, for he has gone through the whole human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life to the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. When he was a man, he played the man. He was born in poverty and died in disgrace and thought it well worthwhile. This is the truth. When God became one of us, he did not immune himself to the human condition. Jesus was not born in a palace. He did not wear fancy clothes. He did not rub elbows with the finest of society. He was a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, as the prophet said. A man of suffering, familiar with pain. He was like one of those people that we hide our faces from. We're ashamed to even look at them because of how grotesque, how dehumanized they are. Surely he took up our pain, bore our suffering, and we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brings us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all were like sheep going astray. Each of us had turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's an incredible thing to consider the shame of the cross. And the New Testament speaks of the shame again and again and again. It was one of the most humiliating, excruciating ways for a human to die. And it's said that decent Roman citizens wouldn't even speak of crucifixion in public. It was so appalling and so grotesque. And this is the death that God in the flesh chooses for himself. A death that is so physically excruciating in its suffering, so horrific in its social shame and rejection. This is what Jesus chooses to identify with you and I. And Jesus' sufferings are not just physical, they are also emotional, psychological, spiritual. And all of this, the scripture says, is for us. I love the play that John is using in his gospel. He is continually speaking of how Jesus can give living water, how he is the source of living water, how he's come to bring it to the world. And there's this incredible offer in John 11 where Jesus stands before all the people that are coming to the feast. And he says, if anyone comes to me, I can deeply satisfy them. I can give them living water. And this water that I give will actually become a well within them, springing up to eternal life. Jesus offers that to everyone. But there on the cross, Jesus screams out, I thirst. He isn't talking about the pain of his hands, of his head, of his feet, of the lacerations on his back, of his beaten face, but he cries about his thirst. And this is intentional by John because it's the picture of the living waters running dry, becoming empty so that you and I can be filled, so that we can be satisfied, so that we can be washed and cleansed by the work that Jesus is doing there on the cross. On the cross of Jesus, God himself is crucified for us. And there it's not just the pain and suffering of the Son, but also, church, the Father suffers because it is the death of the beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. And so there at the cross, even the Father takes upon himself the pain and suffering of humanity. See, the truth is, the God of the Bible is not far off in some remote place, playing with our lives, far removed from our pain and suffering, but is one who is himself a victim of pain and suffering. John Stott, famous British preacher, in his book, The Cross of Christ, he makes mention that many religions in the world deal with suffering. Most of them just seek to avoid it. As best as you can, avoid suffering. Maybe if we're looking at Buddhism or maybe, you know, some of these kind of Stoic philosophies from the Greco-Roman world, it would be like, well, just don't attach yourself to anything. And so then the suffering, the pain actually isn't that bad. It could be more bearable. But only Christianity has suffering at the heart of its message. Not just the heart of its message, but right there in the very heart of God. John Stott says this, I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. The only God I believe in is the one that Nietzsche ridiculed as God on the cross. For in a real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of Buddha. His legs crossed, his arms folded, his eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing around his mouth, and a remote look on his face detached from the agonies of the world. But each time after a while, I have had to turn away, and in my imagination, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through his hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from the thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. The cross of Christ is God's only self-justification in a world as ours. When we consider that this is the death, the suffering that God chose for himself when he became a human being, we understand his name will be called Emmanuel. God with us. Not only God over us, not just God who goes before us, not just God for us in our corner, but God with us. God with us in our suffering. God with us in our feelings of forsakenness. God with us in the darkness. God with us in our betrayal, in our abandonment. There is something incredibly consoling and powerful about someone who is with you. Someone who can empathize, someone who knows, who's walked in your shoes, knows your trials, your troubles, and pain that you know. See, at the cross, Jesus is identifying to the fullest extent with a suffering humanity. I don't need to tell you, humanity has suffered immensely throughout history. The cross testifies to the immeasurable compassion and camaraderie of God with us in our suffering. English poet George Herbert, he wrote this incredible poem called The Sacrifice. And in it, stanza after stanza, 62 stanzas in total, he chronicles the various sufferings and affliction of the life of Jesus. And everyone ends with this refrain, "Was ever grief like mine?" It's almost like Herbert is just stacking the deck, one after the other, after the other. Whatever your pain is, Jesus knows. Whatever you are suffering, Jesus knows. The sin and injustice that has been done to you, Jesus knows. So go to him. Seek his face. When you feel alone, do like Job. Protest. Speak to him. Cry out. Call upon him. Jesus knows. Tell him all your sorrows. Can you see what Job saw? I know now that you are the answer. I had heard of you, but now my eyes see you, and I take it all back. This is God's answer to all our pain and suffering. Now, the last thing I'll say in closing is that isn't even it. There's more. Because, see, the Son of God, George MacDonald said, suffered not so that humans wouldn't suffer, but so that our suffering might be like his suffering, that it might be redeemed, that it might end in glory. And Paul the Apostle, he elaborates on this. He tells us that there on the cross, God was working through Jesus. And in and through the cross, in a mysterious way that none of us can comprehend, God was in fact reconciling all things to himself, bringing everything back to the way it was always meant to be. And through the work of Jesus, God has dealt with the justice and judgment that our sin deserves, which is death. And he destroyed it there in Jesus' body. So now when God comes to restore all things, and he will, he can destroy all sin and usher in all goodness without destroying us. We get to be part of that restoration. And now your suffering, your pain, my pain is not the end of our story. And in and through the work of Jesus, God is promising to redeem all of our suffering, to fill up our emptiness, to soothe our pain, to drown all of our sorrows. That is the promise. I'm paraphrasing Dr. Tim Keller here. He says this: Jesus' resurrection is not just consolation. This is something we need to remember. It is restoration. That through the coming resurrection, when God restores all things, guys, just like Job, we get it all back. God restores all things, the love, the loved ones, the goods, the beauties of this life, but in new, unimaginable degrees of glory and joy and strength. Suffering is at the heart of the Christian and biblical story. So not only is it part of the human experience, man, if you are a follower of Jesus, suffering is a part of your story. It's a part of my story because we are following Jesus' own path of suffering that leads to glory. So even though we might feel that these trials and troubles are defining us, that our sufferings are more than we can bear, or in Paul's words, that we face death all day long, we're like sheep going to the slaughter, the resounding response from the scripture is no. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, no height nor depth, nor any other thing in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the promise. Suffering and pain do not have the final word over our lives. The Lord Jesus does. Amen. Amen. All right, church, as we come to a close, we want to respond in worship. This is God's answer to us in our pain and suffering. So this morning, if that's you, if you are wrestling with these questions, if this is your heartache, we invite you to bring your sorrow, bring your suffering to this table. This is the place where we can bring the Lord all of our sorrow, all the pain it hurts to say. Here, he meets us in our suffering. And so we invite you to let Jesus do that, to meet you in the bread and the cup. Let his wounds speak to your wounds, and let his resurrection power give you hope. May it give you strength. May it give you life. Lord bless you.